Unlock your Bible. Discover the true meaning of life. Learn the cause of world problems and the astounding solution. Prove for yourself what the future holds. In the Trumpet Literature Library, you will find answers to life's most important questions. Explore these vital titles on Trumpet Bookshelf.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Grant Turgeon, and this is Trumpet Bookshelf. It's great to be broadcasting to you live this morning from the Herbert W. Armstrong College campus here in Edmond, Oklahoma. And we are just coming off a fantastic, sobering Passover ceremony last night. And baptized members of the Philadelphia Church of God around the world observed this solemn occasion all together last night. And we did learn a lot last night about the symbols of the Passover. These symbols were instituted the very night that Christ was taken and killed, brutally beaten and killed. And he instituted new symbols of the bread and the wine, the bread symbolizing his broken body, which paid for our physical sins, sins that cause poor health, sickness, disease, injury. And the wine symbolizing our spiritual sins, sins that would have caused eternal death. So once we die physically, we would not be resurrected if it hadn't been for Christ dying for us. So again, just a really sobering, powerful service last night. And there is an interesting aspect to the Passover that is truly, sadly overlooked by really all of traditional Christianity. In the world, people believe that the Passover is actually the end of God's plan of salvation. That really does change how so-called Christians out in the world live. When they think that Christ has already done all the work and that's the end of the line, well, it does allow traditional Christians to think they can come as they are and not have to make any changes in their lives. But in God's true church, we understand that Passover is actually just the start. There are seven annual holy day observances. The Passover is not technically a holy day, but it is a solemn assembly. And it's just the start. It's the only event that has already taken place. Christ has already died. This happened a couple thousand years ago. The other six observances are either in progress or they are yet to be fulfilled. So Passover is just the start. And like I said, these Passover symbols of the bread and the wine were only instituted the night that Christ died. How many people in traditional Christianity actually keep the Passover today? Think about it. Why would Christ institute this new ceremony, these new symbols, the night he died, only for that Passover observance to be abolished once he died? That seems like a waste of effort to only keep the Passover that way one time ever. That right there is just common sense proof that the Passover is to be continually observed as a memorial of Christ's suffering and death forever. There's a great article at pcg.church right now. It's titled, Live the Way of the Passover. Live the Way of the Passover. And this is by Dennis Leap. We've had him on the show recently. And it just posted at the website there, pcg.church, a couple days ago. And he points out how we should strive to live a certain way of life. We should strive to live the way of the Passover after keeping the Passover. It doesn't stop with the Passover observance. He then gives five spiritual actions in this powerful article about how to strive to live the way of the Passover. And I'm just going to cover the first point today. We'll just talk about the first point out of the five. And I would really encourage all of you to go read that article, study that article for yourselves. It is a motivating article. It shows us specific, decisive action after the Passover is completed. And this first point in the article here is simply, live like Christ lived. And this point really does mix in well with the other 4 points. That really is the most important point of the five, and it does directly connect with the other four. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 states, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Notice there at the end, "you should follow his steps." Christ instituted these new Passover symbols the night he died, and he expects them to be observed to this day. Otherwise, we could never expect physical healing from our ailments. And ultimately, healing is fulfilled by the resurrection. And we could never expect forgiveness for our spiritual sins, which do cut us off from God and which would require eternal death if Christ hadn't paid the penalty. He does expect us to continually observe the Passover, value and have faith in those symbols, and then continue living a very different way than what we naturally would apart from God. That is why tonight is the night to be much observed. At sundown tonight, we're starting a new festival, a joyous festival that pictures the coming out of sin. And this is called the Days of Unleavened Bread, a week-long festival. And this festival does show us that we have to live a different way. We have to continue going on the attack against sin. Christ paid the penalty, and he expects us to live differently now that he has done so. So how did Christ live? If we're going to copy the way Christ lived, we have to understand exactly how he lived. I think you can generally break down the conduct of anyone's life into three categories. You have thoughts, you have words, and you have actions. And so to live like Christ lived, we have to think Christ's thoughts, we have to speak Christ's words, and we have to copy Christ's actions. Here is what PCG Pastor General Gerald Fleury wrote in the booklet, How to Be an Overcomer. And he's talking about the Passover. "Each of us is given a piece of bread and a little container of wine to show the Lord's death. Then we make certain that we are going to live the way Christ lived more and more each year. We are to follow his example as we go into the days of unleavened bread." And Mr. Leap, in this article, Live the Way of the Passover, explains how it's only possible through a close connection with God. It's only really possible through the Holy Spirit in us to live the way that Christ lived. So how did Christ himself think? In Philippians 2, verse 5, we're admonished, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now just think about it. We are being told to think the way Christ did and to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. That means whenever a thought springs into our minds, we have to basically run it through a checkpoint. We have to make sure that it is up to God's standard, and if not, we have to get rid of it immediately. This is exactly the way that Christ lived. He brought every one of his thoughts into captivity to his Father to make sure he didn't start becoming too negative. It was so easy for him. It would have been so easy for him to get negative because he was persecuted, scorned, ridiculed, mocked, lied about, shamed all the time. He would have easily gotten negative unless he brought those negative thoughts, those wrong thoughts, into captivity. Unless he brought every one of his thoughts before his Father for approval. So he had to do that, and he had to pray constantly for help with regulating his thoughts. And he was tempted to the point beyond what we could even imagine by Satan the devil about just his vanity, his pride. Obviously, Christ proved in that titanic battle against Satan that he doesn't really even have any pride. He doesn't care what Satan thinks about him. He doesn't have to allow Satan to give him the kingdoms of this world right away. Christ understood that he would receive that reward in the future anyway. So Satan tried to appeal to his vanity. He tried to obviously appeal to Christ's hunger because Christ was just coming off of a 40-day, 40-night fast, or he was finishing it up. He was extremely weak physically, but overwhelmingly powerful spiritually. Satan tried to attack his need for food and water as a physical human being, and Christ simply wouldn't give in. So what we're trying to say here is that Christ was attacked and persecuted beyond what any other human being who has ever lived could ever imagine. And yet he didn't let those wrong thoughts take root. Those thoughts of negativity and discouragement, those thoughts of lust or greed or envy or jealousy, desire for power. He didn't let any of those thoughts dwell in his mind, take root in his mind. You can look in the book of James in the first chapter, and you can see that sin does begin in the mind. And we've talked about that on the show recently. Satan is going to constantly be bombarding us as the prince of the power of the air with wrong thoughts, and we have to drive them out immediately. It's not necessarily wrong when the thought first enters our mind. That is Satan and the power of his broadcast. It becomes wrong when we dwell on that thought, when we start to maybe mentally compromise with that thought and think about putting that wrong thought into action. That's when it becomes sin. Christ, his whole life physically, 33 and a half years, swatted away every wrong thought. Every time Satan tried to inject a wrong thought into his mind, he wiped it out immediately. And that's the way we need to think. Think about how positive Christ always was. He had such great vision that filled his mind all the time. And because of that vision, he didn't allow himself to get discouraged. He didn't allow himself to fatigue spiritually to the point of giving in to sin. That's the kind of thinking we need. We need a living hope in our lives. I was thinking the other day about just the true Christian way of life. I happened to be walking on the sidewalk with my daughter, and she's almost 2 years old now. And if I let go of her hand while we're walking on the sidewalk, what do you think she does? She sees a tree off in the distance, and she immediately veers off course to go crawl under that tree. Or she might see a pile of leaves in the other direction, and she'll veer off course the other way to go jump in the leaves and hear them crackle underneath her feet. She's easily distracted. She's easily basically wooed off course by whatever she happens to see on either side of the path. And yet, obviously for me, I just want to get from point A to point B. I don't really care to meander about the wild for an extra 30 minutes every time I'm trying to walk somewhere. And so it's a lot easier for me to stay on the course. And yet when we are walking on the true Christian path spiritually, it does become a lot easier for us to veer off course. It's not just an automatic assumption that we will stay on the path. There are distractions on either side of the path. Maybe there are some gleaming, glittery objects off there in the dark, off to the side of our true Christian path. And it can seem so tempting sometimes to go chase down one of those objects. Meanwhile, we don't understand that it's a death trap. There are enemies lurking and waiting for us on the dark outskirts of the path. And as soon as we veer off course to go investigate that sparkly object, we come under attack. But what's at the end of our true Christian path? Well, it's a bright, dazzling, radiant light. A million, billion, trillion, infinity times brighter than any of those sparkling objects off to either side of the path. And if we could just look to the end of the path at all times, keep that future vision in mind, after a while, the glittery things off to either side wouldn't even allure us anymore. They wouldn't even have any allure. That's the kind of thinking that we need. That's the kind of thinking that Christ had. He saw beyond the suffering of his physical life and understood that his sacrifice would make possible all mankind being in the God family. That's the type of thinking that he had. That's the type of thinking that we need. So that's how we live like Christ in terms of our thinking. What about Christ's words? Matthew 12, verse 34 says, "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So the heart there really is symbolic of the mind. Like we just covered, Christ had perfect thoughts. He had constantly uplifting thoughts that would pull him out of any discouragement he might have experienced, any weaknesses that might have taken him down. He had thoughts that would prevent that. And those thoughts influenced his words too. He spoke about what he thought about. And that's why his words truly could captivate an audience. He would start speaking, and then people who happened to be walking around nearby, going about their day, would have to stop and listen to this man who spoke constant words of wisdom. That's the type of speaking that we want to have. Christ never spoke in a way that was hateful of other people. He did speak truth, even if it offended others. But of course, he did that in wisdom too. He didn't go necessarily out of his way to offend people with his words. But if the Pharisees, for example, tried to trap him, he would rebuke them, like it says in this verse, "O generation of vipers." You see, they tried to challenge him, and he called them snakes. But he wasn't walking around on the street and yelling at everyone that they're snakes. He definitely had good reason for the times that he did confront people. He was a positive influence on his disciples. He spoke in a way that lifted them up. He wasn't the complainer in the group. He didn't bring down others with his words. He didn't insult. He didn't complain about his undeniably tough situation on this earth. He was positive. He was uplifting. He always focused on his Father. He focused on other people. And he spoke in a way that inspired everyone around him. Or sometimes it would anger people around him. But he always spoke the truth. He never lied. Those are the kinds of words we need. That's the kind of impact we want to be able to make on others with our words. You can even see when Christ was being crucified. Put yourself in that situation where you have lived a perfect life for 33 and a half years, not even a single wrong thought, and now there is a bloodthirsty mob around you, and they want to see you beaten, and they want to see you killed. Wouldn't you be cursing the mob? Wouldn't you be yelling, "Down with you all for hating me for no reason"? Wouldn't that be the natural human response? Christ knew when to keep his mouth shut. He knew exactly what not to say, not just what to say, but what not to say. He knew not just what to say, but when to say it, when not to say it. He didn't curse people with his words. He didn't express hatred for them with his words. He actually said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those were the words he spoke when they were torturing and murdering him. What incredible self-control and willpower and trust in God he must have had to control his tongue like that. The tongue is described as a world of iniquity, a burning hellfire. You can see that in James chapter 3. The tongue is described as the rudder of a ship that controls the direction the ship goes. And he had complete control of that rudder his whole life. Never spoke a word out of place. Anytime he was challenged, he was challenged by the Pharisees about marriage and divorce. And he put it back on them. He answered it perfectly every time. Every time he was challenged, he gave the proper response. There was one point where a crowd was gathered and they wanted to stone a woman who had committed adultery. And that time he didn't even speak. He just kneeled down and started writing in the dirt. And apparently he wrote the perfect words, because at that point the mob became a lot less confident and they all basically ran away. So he even knew how to write the perfect words. What an example of using words the right way. And again, we want to copy the words that Christ spoke. We want to speak the same words. Ultimately, we want to speak God's truth in our daily lives and everything we do. And finally, we want to copy Christ in our actions. Christ was the epitome of love, his entire human life, not just his human life, but the eternity that he has existed. God the Father is love as well. And we know that the law of God is love. Keeping the Ten Commandments is love. Christ, in his actions, perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. He showed love, first of all, toward God by doing the work constantly, by always being focused on what his Father wanted him to do on this earth. He showed love to other people by giving them the truth, giving them a witness, giving them an opportunity to repent and live the right way if they so chose. He always focused on helping and serving others. Even when he was about to be killed, I mentioned this recently on the radio, he talked to his disciple John, the Apostle John, and he made sure that his apostle, his bosom brother John, made sure to look after his mother. So John looked after Christ's mother after Christ died. He was setting up a life of security for his mother, even as he was being murdered. He cared about other people. He did all he could to help other people. His actions included, of course, at the foundation, life-changing prayer. He prayed to the point, one time, especially right before he died, that he was even sweating blood. That is life-changing prayer. That is prayer that gets results. And he had to pray that hard, or else he would have failed in his mission on this earth. Who are we to think that we could pray with any less intensity and just be fine? We have to really give it everything we have in our prayers to actually receive an answer. We have to show God we are completely dependent on him and that we are just worms apart from him. So what a great example Christ was in his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds. In every phase of this life, he absolutely aced the test. Perfect every second, every minute, every hour of every day for 33 and a half years. Unbelievable. And that's the type of example that we must follow, as 1 Peter 2 verse 21 says, like we already covered. That's the type of example that really should stir us to action after a sobering Passover memorial last night. It's not just a matter of observing the Passover and stopping there. We must live the way of the Passover year round. So you must please go to pcg.church, find this article, Live the Way of the Passover. We've only been talking about really one point of this great article. There's four other points. So I'd really encourage you to study this. It's a great time of year for studying an article like this. So thank you very much for listening today. I'm Grant Turgeon. This has been Trumpet Bookshelf.
You've been listening to Trumpet Bookshelf. Please
Please email your thoughts to comments@kpcg.fm. Listen for new episodes every Friday at 10 a.m. Central Time.